Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I am feeling really out of place somehow. Did you see me sitting over here by myself? I'm like, this is so strange. I'm thinking, you know, I keep like spreadsheets like for sport. I think I'm somewhere around 70-ish sermons lifetime. I think I've probably that's like the full-blown Sunday morning sermons, not all the other stuff. I think I have preached from a pulpit on Sunday morning without my wife sitting there, like never. I don't think it's ever happened. So, honey, she holds cue cards. You didn't know that. So. No, they are somewhere. She's bringing kids back from Ohio from college for spring break. Cedarville has the earliest spring break. I'm looking for Bob still. Bob had a daughter who went to Cedarville, ran cross country there like my daughter did, and we've commiserated. They start spring break like early. Their last day of official class was the 27th of February. And they're already on a week of break. So anyway, they're somewhere, I'm guessing, along the border of Indiana and Illinois right now. And this would be extremely funny if they've tuned into the live stream. They're like, oh dear, honey, please stop. I can hear it already. Well, hey, what I really wanted to ask you about is how the Bible reading's going. So we're 2 months now, 2 months. We passed, what was that, Quitters Friday or something? I can't remember what it was. We're 2 months in, already the 1st of March. I'm just finishing off 2 Timothy, so you may not remember what I was doing. I was doing repeated reading, so I just read 2 Timothy every day, every day, every day. In order to, the goal there is repeated reading is to master that book, and it's going well. I really enjoy that particular approach to reading. It fits my temperament well. The key thing for me in this reading, and I think for all of us, is, you know, I'm not prepping for anything. I'm not getting ready to preach 2 Timothy, teach a Sunday school class on 2 Timothy, or do anything with 2 Timothy, trying to get ready for an exam. I'm just reading the Word because it's God's Word, and I want to know the author. And that's what it's about. But, of course, surprise, surprise, we're going to have a cross-reference from 2 Timothy today, because when you take in the Word, it's going to come out somewhere, right? I like Isaiah 55:11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So, Bible reading is a privilege and a joy, and it's one way we just kind of keep ourselves in step with the Lord. We keep walking in the light, walking in His truth. Two quotes, two very old quotes, one negative, one positive. Dusty Bibles lead to dirty lives. It's a good thought. And I like the second one. This is the positive one. Bibles that are falling apart usually belong to people who are not. So, let's enjoy our Bible reading and stick with it. So, where are we in Hebrews today? Well, our author has made his case. I wanted to say he has rested his case, you know, like a lawyer rests their case. But what is coming to me doesn't really sound very restful. We are about to be exhorted, pressed, pushed to live out this doctrine. There are ramifications, consequences to what we believe. If we truly believe it, our lives will look, should look different. And he begins today by stating the grounds for the behavior he is about to exhort. And grounds for this behavior that are derived from the teaching that's been going on And then he calls us and himself to three actions that constitute living out these truths. So join me. We are in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. I can hardly believe we're going to make it to Hebrews 11. You could have knocked me over with a feather if you'd told me that 6 months ago. All right, Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. And by the way, before I get started, I don't know if you remember last week, and Tom Schreiner said, this sentence is like one of the most well-known in all of Hebrews. And I'm like, I could not. Today's text, I'm sorry, I think Tom's wrong. Today's text is the one I hear people quoting and quoting often, especially verses 24 and 25. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. All right. Verse 19, Hebrews chapter 10, here we go. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we have heard the doctrine, and now we are launching into the practice of that doctrine. Lord, do not let us become smarter sinners. But the words of this passage, your words, Lord, let them shape not only our thoughts, but our actions, such that we will be walking as we leave here in obedience to you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text opens this morning with, therefore. Imagine that. That is so unique. Why, this is only the 16th time we have started off with therefore. Yeah, that's true. I went back and kind of counted them. I'm pretty sure that most of those started off a sermon 16th time. You could almost get the idea. This guy's building a logical argument. Kind of shocking, really, isn't it? Okay, so you got to be sitting there thinking, maybe you're not. Maybe, I don't know, but for me, I was just like, why in the world did you title that sermon, therefore? Like, what is this, the 16th time? Why is this one titled there? What about all the others? You're a little over the top, guy. Okay, well, the answer is, this particular therefore is, in fact, just like all the other therefores, only more so. Instead of reaching back just to like the prior paragraph or the prior thought, it reaches all the way back. Most commentators will tell you right back to chapter 5. I would say you can make an argument it goes all the way back to chapter 1. It serves as the major signpost in the letter to the Hebrews. This is the therefore to beat all therefores. And we are turning a corner. We are heading to application. You could compare it to the therefore in Romans chapter 12. If you've ever studied Romans, 11 chapters of doctrine, including the Roman road, our justification, our sanctification, the future salvation of Israel. And then Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. And I'm going to stop there because he goes on. We're not talking doctrine anymore. We're talking practice built on this doctrine. Well, this is exactly where we are here in Hebrews. So we're turning a corner, and I wanted just to make that emphatic for us. After almost 10 chapters of doctrine, beginning with Jesus' place in the Jewish mind, he is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses and Aaron. He's not a Levitical high priest. He is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He does not enter the holy place by the blood of another. He enters by the power of his own blood. He does not offer sacrifice after sacrifice. He offers one sacrifice. His sacrifice does not cover sin. It forgives sin. This is the new covenant. Our sins will be remembered no more. Therefore, in light of this truth, he says, let us. I love that. First person plural. Not second person. Hey, you guys. Hey, you guys. He doesn't say third person. Those guys. He says, let us. You and me. Let us. Let us do this. He says that 12 times in the letter to the Hebrews. And I have to confess, I really wanted to name this sermon something to do with a salad. Looking for recognition. Let us, as in lettuce. I didn't do it. That was beneath me. Naming it therefore apparently wasn't. But lettuce, salad days, salad date? No, it's not going to work. So today's text contains three of those 12 let us exhortations. But before he begins the exhortations, he is going to state the basis. He's going to review just briefly a couple of points of doctrine. And so here he addresses his audience again, and you got to enjoy this. Therefore, brethren, that is an affectionate form of address. He uses it a couple other times. It suggests he knows them well. They are more than friends. They are being treated as family. They are being addressed as part of the family of God. And surprise, surprise, the exhortations we are about to read are for believers. These exhortations are for the children of God. They're not just for anybody. Next, we have the since. This is the grounds or the cause, the first of two causes. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place. Now, that's got to be a little bit startling for that audience, I think. The holy place referred to here is, in fact, the Holy of Holies. Now, obviously, our author is not talking about literally the Holy of Holies, down to the temple, walk down the street to Jerusalem, and walk right in there. But what the Holy of Holies represented, this is what he is after, the very presence of God. We have confidence to enter the presence of God, the holy place. You remember the instruction to Aaron and Moses in Leviticus regarding the holy place. Here's your quick refresher. Leviticus 16:2, and moving forward. You're going to remember this if you've been with us a while, because we read this text fairly often. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this. And then he proceeds with all the preparations and washings and offerings that must be done in order for Aaron to avoid death. But our text says, since we have confidence to enter the holy place. The word confidence here is an unusual word. Schreiner tells us it carries the tone of authorization, like authorized personnel. You've seen signs like that, authorized personnel only. And we avoid those, right? We steer clear of them. That could be dangerous. That could get us ushered out in handcuffs. That could get an alarm to go off. Something will happen if we enter an authorized personnel only. But this text tells us we have become in Christ. We are authorized personnel. Where did we get that from? The prepositional phrase that follows tells us, by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, not just any blood, not the blood of an animal sacrifice, the blood of Jesus. Here's a great cross-reference, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold. Isn't that interesting? What do you put in your retirement? Oh, you need to invest in gold. It will last. Perishable things. From your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Wow. Entering God's presence should be terrifying, and it would be. It would be if we tried to enter on our own merit. Instead, we enter with confidence because we enter by the blood of Jesus. His blood secured our forgiveness. It's the basis of it we enter His presence because of God's grace. We are not there because of our goodness, right? Verse 20 then continues with a second prepositional phrase for us. By the blood of Jesus and by a new and living way. This is not the old way. Not even the old way souped up, modified, and retrofitted. It is a completely new way. It is the new covenant, and it is a living way. A new and living way. It's interesting that there is not a lot of discussion. Have you noticed there's not a lot of discussion of the resurrection in Hebrews? It's there, but it's not front and center. The focus is clearly on the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. The once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. But this text states it clearly. It is by a new and living way. We came across it also back in Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives. He always lives to make intercession for them. It is a new and living way. How did this come about? Who brought this new and living way to pass? As you know, the answer is Jesus. He established it, He opened it, He initiated it for us by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. He inaugurated it for us. Rock of Ages, verse 3, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. The last phrase is a little more challenging for commentators. So we have, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us, here it is, through the veil that is His flesh. The veil and His flesh here are being equated. The veil is, of course, the element that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It represents most clearly the restricted access to God that was the tabernacle. To get to God, you had to go through the veil. Now we have access to the presence of God through the veil that is His flesh. Jesus secured access to God's presence by means of His flesh. This is our first cause, our first grounds here. The first thing we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We have our second. A second thing we have that forms the basis or the grounds for our author's coming exhortations. Verse 21, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God." And since we have a great priest over the house of God. For the first cause, our author supported his claim with a lot of explanatory multiple clauses. For the second, he simply states the fact for us. We have a great priest over the house of God. Period. That's it. Since this is so, let us. He goes forward with the application. Let's look at that phrase a little bit. Over the house of God, a great high priest, a great priest. I always want to insert high in there. I'm sorry. It's not in my translation. A great priest, actually it is in my translation, but not in the, A great priest over the house of God. That should sound a little familiar to you if you've been with us. It's from chapter 3, verse 6. We're going to go for 3, verse 5 here. It was used in the context of comparing Jesus to Moses. And this is really interesting. I'm going to read the first phrase describing Moses. That's in 3, verse 5. "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later." Now here comes your contrast. Listen to this. "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are." Easy and fun to kind of pick out the contrast here between Moses and Christ. Moses is a servant in the house. Christ is a son over the house. Servant versus son. And in the house versus over the house. Now we notice the last phrase there, whose house we are. Reading between the lines here, we are part of a house as Moses is part of a house. He's in the house. Jesus is over the house we are part of. This is where our phrase emanates from. "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God." So that is the two means or grounds for the exhortations that are to come. You feel the oomph coming there. Here we go. So now we have having confidence to enter the holy place, and having Christ, having a great priest over the house of God. What should we do? What should we do? Here's our first let us. Let us draw near. Let us draw near. This is a favorite phrase of our author, and this is the fifth, and it is the final time he is going to use it. And it makes me think, I wonder what came to the mind of an Israelite when they heard the phrase, draw near. To draw near to God was not a comforting thought for the children of Israel. You may remember their experience at Mount Sinai. Here's a brief reminder what this was like for them. This is Exodus 20, verse 18. Think about being present in this moment. Exodus 20:18. "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and drew near." No. "And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance." Stood at a distance. Back in Hebrews in chapter 12, our author is going to remind them they aren't coming to Mount Sinai. They are not coming to Mount Sinai. This is Hebrews 12:18. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind." He's telling you, you're not at Mount Sinai. You drop down to verse 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, you have come where you can draw near. The law did not provide access to God. Jesus did. How should we draw near then? How should we draw near? First, our text tells us, with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. In light of what Christ has done, this would be a heart that is humble, a heart that is grateful. We are able to draw near only because of our faith in Christ. It is not about us and what we have done. Our assurance, our confidence comes from our faith in what Christ has done. So all of this confidence and encouragement to draw near, and this is the concern of mine, should not produce in us a casual, a cavalier, a laissez-faire attitude toward God, speaking of Him in a flippant manner. We see this regularly in culture, and we even see this in Christian culture. Yes, we draw near with confidence, but not casually. We draw near because of what Christ has produced in us. What has He produced? Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There was sprinkling and washing in the Old Covenant. That's the word picture He's giving His audience here. But here under the New Covenant, they are pictured as effecting what can only take place under the New Covenant. So let us draw near. Let us draw near. As a verse comes to mind when we're doing this, it's always James 4:8. Draw near to God, He encourages us, and He will draw near to you. Good exhortation for us there. Well, verse 23 gives us our second exhortation, our second thing we would pursue. Let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Wiest informs us, hold fast literally means to hold down. It has the idea of a strong, firm grasp that masters what it is holding. This would be what I was lacking yesterday when the delivery driver came down our lane. I made the mistake of opening the door before I held fast our dog. I went grasping for our dog after I opened the door, and I got, yeah, exactly what she just did there. I got air. Nothing but air. This is not how we hold our confession, the confession of our hope. We hold it fast. We master it. We get a grip on that thing. Confession of our hope here. Confession here refers to the body of doctrine we have acknowledged as truth. That is termed a confession of hope for obvious reasons. It is this body of truth that their hope, His audience's hope is set on, that our hope is set on, and is considered not just some wishful hope, it is considered an objective reality, not a subjective wish. And how do we hold on? Without wavering. Without wavering. The idea here is perseverance. Rather than wavering between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and I want to avoid this persecution, and I'm back and forth, I persevere. I hold on to this confession of hope without wavering. Hope abandoned, wavering from that hope, the hope will never be realized. Why should they hold on to this hope? Because of the one who promised. The one who promised. He who promised is faithful. God absolutely keeps his promises. And here's my 2 Timothy cross-reference for you. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed." That's Paul expressing his perseverance, his determination, his holding fast. Why is he doing this? "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Hold fast. Hold fast. Persevere. Hold on to the new covenant. Don't waver. Don't waver. That's what he's telling them. Well, here are my take on the most oft-quoted familiar verses from Hebrews, verses 24 and 25. This is our third and final exhortation, beginning with verse 24, "And let us." What are we to do? "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Despite the prevalence of the one another commands throughout the New Testament in many letters, this is the only one another in all of Hebrews. Could you believe that? That is surprising. Also, it is interesting to notice the goal here is love. And you think about that. Faith and hope, those can kind of be achieved on your own, right? But love takes another. This might be why the one another occurs here. It's a community project. We are to love one another. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Here's the crazy part of this thing. You look at that word translated stimulate in the NASB. It is also translated in various other translations, stir up, spur, provoke, incite. That's what you do with incite riots, right? Stir up, provoke, that's what you do to your little brother. Spur, that's what you do to your horse. Stir up. Well, I don't know. That's a kitchen word. I don't know. Stir up, spur, provoke, incite. For the most part, I do not regard those as being nice words, right? Stimulate, NASB. That's not so bad, right? That sounds okay, but in that word cloud, it's like, what's that doing here? Seems a little out of place. The other words are just so much more aggressive. Well, believe it or not, it just so happens there is one other and only one other use of this particular word in the New Testament, and it's going to shed a little light for us on what's going on here. It's found in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 39. And here's the situation. Paul and Barnabas are planning their second missionary journey. Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them. Paul says, "Not a chance. He abandoned us last time. We're not going to be doing that deal again." Barnabas says, "Oh yes, we are. We can bring him along. He can do it. He'll make it." Do you know he's actually a cousin of Barnabas's? Yeah, that might have something to do with it. Well, they went back and forth until verse 39, where it says, "There occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus." And this is where Paul took up Silas. Did you catch the word that is stimulate in the NASB? Spur, incite, provoke in other translations. It's that word sharp disagreement. Sharp disagreement. There occurred such a sharp disagreement. Morris tells us it is really unusual to see this word used in a good sense. But in doing so, our author captures his audience's attention. I got yours reading all those, didn't I? I was like, provoke, incite, and you're all going, man, what is going on? Yeah, and that's what he's doing. He's making, you know, I used to do this when I was teaching. I would try to, in teaching design, you are doing lots of critique, and you got to say things in a way that moves your students to action. And still remember, I had one student who made a book out of the crazy things I would say, and I'm not going to repeat any of them. Maybe I'll tell you. I won't. Okay, better judgment has prevailed. You say things. You're trying to coin a phrase, a word that will propel someone to understand what you're saying and move them to action. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Provoke to love and good deeds. Incite someone to love. That's an unusual and interesting thought. I think our author likes his words, and he likes to push his thoughts to his audience. Well, he goes on and says, let us consider. We got to remember that first part of that phrase, because this is exactly what he's asking them to do. You know, you're going to incite someone to love and good deeds. You're going to have to think a little bit. Let us consider. You remember earlier he said, consider Jesus. He didn't want us to just let him pass through our minds. It was take time. Think about this. Give this some thought. What might this look like? What might I do? How might I trigger someone to be loving without violating the command to love one another? How could I move someone to action in this regard? That's a challenge. And I think that forms, usually I say, oh, you should read this passage this afternoon. I think you should think about, how do I incite someone to love? How do I provoke someone? How do I spur someone on to love? There's a good afternoon in the recliner homework assignment. Verse 25 has been treated by some as a fourth command, but it's actually just a continuation of thought, and it addresses a significant impediment to the initial exhortation. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. You can immediately recognize here, this could be quite a problem on several different levels. First, it's difficult to spur someone on when you don't have any opportunity to spend time with them or you don't see them. Further, they were in a culture where attempting to go it alone as a believer would be quite perilous. You're not going to be spurred on toward love and good deeds. You're going to be spurred on to abandon your faith. Your culture is going to tear you down. They are in opposition to your faith. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. You're not going to be getting any encouragement when you're on your own. It's a wonderful little story. A pastor, way back in the day, in the old days, he noticed one of his members had not been in church for some time. So he decided he should pay them a visit. And it was a cold and blustery day, and they sat together before the fire. Hardly a word of conversation passed between them. And then after a time, the old pastor got up, and he took the tongs, and he removed a red-hot coal from the fireplace and set it alone on the hearth. After a little bit of time passed, that once red-hot coal went dark. The pastor took the tongs again and placed the cold coal back into the fire, and after a short while, it began to glow again. As the pastor got up to leave, the absentee member said, "Thank you, Pastor. That was a wonderful sermon. I'll see you Sunday." Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. And now our contrast word, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So in contrast to forsaking our own assembling together, we should be encouraging one another. And then he adds, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Of course, there is discussion among the commentators, what day are we talking about here? But you know what the bottom line is here? When times are tough, we don't need to see less of one another. We need to see more of one another. That's the encouragement there. Here are three applications. Draw near to God. That's going to take the setting aside of some time. Shutting out the world. We talked about this yesterday at the Next Gen Bible study. A real key thought there that I remember, guys, was just time. It takes time, and the world is clawing at us. Question, am I willing to take the time to draw near to God? It will take that. Hold tightly to your faith. Hold fast. Interesting question here. Do I know the tenets of my faith well enough to hold them tightly? That would be an interesting thought. Lastly, and provoke one another to love. That asks its own question. We just talked about it. Incite someone to love. Incite someone to good deeds. Provoke them. Stir them up. Spur them on. That's what we're to do when we gather together. Those are great challenges. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenges that it brings us, how we would be living for you. Father, we just pray that you would call us out of the busyness of our life to seek you, to give you our time, that we would draw near to you, that we would know you. Father, give us a hunger and a thirst for your word, that we might know its teaching and hold tightly to it. And Father, we need to take our eyes off ourselves and consider those around us and how we might encourage and provoke and stir up those around us to love and good deeds. Lord, grant us wisdom and creativity in this task. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.